So I'll get you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. Last week, we spoke about the very first word in Genesis. We were looking for the emergence of the beautiful face of Jesus in that first chapter of Genesis, and we didn't have to look very far, just the first word. Bereshit. You remember Bereshit? And in Bereshit, we saw the Son of God, we saw the cross, and we saw the promise of the covenant. All pictorially represented in that one word, Bereshit. God proceeded to extraordinary creative acts of the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we find his day 6 creation of Adam. And it reads this way, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And here again is what we saw last week. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He forms his physical body from particles of dust. So he's an inanimate object until the Spirit of God breathes into the nostrils of this created physical being, and he becomes a living soul, capable of communication, capable of emotional communication with the God of the universe, with the creator God of the universe. And as we read on in the book of Genesis, we find this extraordinary creative acts of God. And you think about all the different animals that he created, and they came to Adam, and Adam gave them names. And no doubt Adam would have noticed that they were male and female, and they came in pairs and in groups. And Adam named the zebras zebras, and he named the giraffes giraffes, and he named the horses horses. And later on in the chapter, at some point, we find that that God walked with Adam. Oh, he walked with Adam in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden, and they communicated as friend to friend, as creator to created, in a total friendship relationship. And one day God said to Adam in chapter 16, he said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So the first thing we see is God's one prohibition. He said, "You see all these trees over here, Adam? They've all been planted for you. Look at them. Peaches and apricots and cherries. All the stuff I love, they're all there in the Garden of Eden. And you can eat all of the whenever you like. You can eat whatever you like. And over there, look over there, there's pears and there's avocados and there's every conceivable wonderful thing. There's walnut trees. There's almond trees. It's all there, Adam. You just help yourself." But that tree there in the midst of the garden, Adam, you can't eat from that tree. That tree's forbidden to you. Because I want to go on, and I created you for the purpose of this fellowship that we enjoy evening by evening. And if you eat of that tree, that fellowship will be destroyed. Well, that's the background. God created all these creatures out of the dust of the earth. And then we see God's mercy and God's compassion. He walks through the garden and he sees the male and female zebra. And he sees the male and female whatever. But he sees only Adam. And he says in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and the every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. He was alone. He was on his own. And didn't have his help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. God's mercy and compassion for Adam. He's created Adam's perfect helpmate. It happens to be a woman, not another man. God didn't create that in the first instance. That is a perversion. That is a satanic perversion of God's creation. God created man to be with woman, and woman to be with man. And they perfectly complement one another in every sense of the word. In the beginning, that's how God created us, male and female. And he gave Adam this help meet. You know, in any marriage that works, lots of people who get married probably shouldn't, at least not to that partner. But in any marriage that works, that God has put two people together, they will complement one another. One strength will complement the other's weakness, and vice versa. And Robin and I have found that out as we've moved along through 50 years of marriage. And Robin has strengths that I don't have, where I have weaknesses, and I have strengths where she has weaknesses. And together, God has given us a unit, and we've become one flesh. We've become a part of, an integral part of one another. The horrifying spectrum of divorce is the tearing apart of that relationship. And in a Christian sense, that relationship is not actually just the two of them, but in point of fact, is a three-way relationship of husband, wife, and Holy Spirit. And that breaking down of a marriage, that destruction of a marriage, is the tearing apart of the Holy Spirit, the divine relationship that has been created between husband and wife. I've said to Robin, don't die before me, because I'll probably have to go and jump off a bridge or something. I would find it so incredibly difficult to live without that wonderful close relationship that I experience with my wife. So I'm determined to die. I'm not sure she probably coped better than I would. God's mercy and compassion for Adam. He provided him with a wife. And the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Amen. Finds a good thing. So we move on from the creation here and down into chapter 3. And we find the first signs of the wheels falling off. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice that the Lord God had made the serpent. Satan is a created being. God created him. He didn't create the devil. He created Lucifer, a beautiful angel. And Lucifer, of his own free will, decided that he wanted to be as God was. And he got turfed out of heaven because of it. If you want to read about that, you go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both of those chapters will tell you in blunt detail about that event. But he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, listen to what he says to Eve, yea, has God said? You notice he doesn't come at Eve and say, that's nonsense what God said to you. It's not true. He didn't say that because he knew that would be too much of a frontal attack. When Satan plants a wrong thought in your mind, he doesn't plant a thought in your mind that heads off at 90 degrees to your course of pursuing Christ. He just simply nudges you 1 or 2 degrees offline. And over time, he adds to that and he adds to that until it becomes easier and easier and easier to sin. That's the way that he functions. And this is what he does. Here it is here. Yea, hath God said? You know what he's doing here? He's planting doubt. He's planting doubt in people's minds, in Eve's mind, about the veracity of the word of God. He says, has God said this? Has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Did he really, Eve? Did he really say that? And he's planting this seed of doubt in Eve's mind. You know, that's where a lot of false teaching comes from that you hear today. That's where it comes from, is planting doubt about the word of God. I want to just share this one thing with you. Throughout the course of this week, I had somebody call me and said, was I aware of the translation of John 3:16 in the New American Bible? And I've got a couple of New American Standard Bibles, and I'm pretty happy with them. I'm happy with the scholarship, and I often read from them and study from them. And I said, well, what does it say? What is it that is of concern to you? And this person said to me, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish and might have eternal life. That's not what John 3:16 says. You go back to the original Greek language, and it can only be translated, shall have eternal life, shall not perish. There's no uncertainty in this thing. So, and I was a bit puzzled, the New American Bible. So I went and grabbed my NASB off the shelf. Doesn't say that. New American Standard Bible, it says God shall not perish and shall have eternal life. So I figured he's looking at a different Bible to me. I said, look it up online where you saw it. Get back to me. He comes back to me and he says, yeah, it's New American Bible. Think how subtle this is. New American Bible. Guess who publishes the New American Bible? The Vatican. Things start to make sense. The Vatican. It's actually not the New American Standard Bible, which we all study from and love and enjoy, that's based on really sound scholarship. Now, this is from a bunch of godless heretics who over the course of years have grown up professing to be a Christian church, And they've put out this Bible, the New American Bible, and it's filled with stuff like that. There's verses missing, there's chunks missing from the scripture. And I thought, how subtle is that of the devil to come and destabilize the faith of God's people with this really poor quality so-called translation of John 3:16. But that's exactly what happened here in the garden. Satan comes along and he says, has God really said? Has he? Did he really say that? And then Eve responds, and the woman said unto the serpent, serves her right for talking to a snake. How stupid is that? So she says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Correct statement. God did say that. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Now, she'd have left it there. She'd have been okay. But she made a very serious error. She said, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. You go back over to what he did say in verse 17 of chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. There's nothing there about not touching it. You can touch it all you like, but you can't eat it. That's what he said to Adam. Now, here's a question for you that's bothered me. I hope it bothers you, because I want to share the bother. Where was Adam when this happened? Was Adam down the pub, or was he out hoeing the garden, or what was he doing? He wasn't hoeing the garden because there were no weeds. I think the Bible makes clear a little bit later on that Adam was actually there. He didn't protect his wife. He's the one who God spoke to. He is the one who God told that you can't eat of it. And he's the one who would have known that God didn't say, neither shall you touch it. But now Eve has added to the word of God the very same fault that's happening all the way down to where we sit today. The very thing that characterizes a cult is they add rubbish to the word of God. Someone comes along telling you, God has spoken to me and given me a message for you. I'm not interested unless you can tell me book, chapter and verse. Then I'm okay with that. But I don't want to be party to someone adding to the word of God. God has extended to us his word. It is forever settled in heaven, the Bible says. And it's perfect and it's pure. And the Holy Spirit has 66 books of scripture that he uses to speak to you and to you and to me. That's bad English. Then Satan says to her, and the serpent said unto the woman, now he attacks God's character. And he says, you shall not surely die. He didn't come at her with that straight away. He led her through a series of steps of challenging God's word, challenging the veracity of God's word, adding to God's word. And then he sold her the lie. Friends, as we make our way through life today, you'll only hear three voices in your head. Yours, the devil's, and the Holy Spirit. They're the only three. The devil will do everything he can to quote scripture to you and try to get you all twisted up and tangled and create false teaching to bother you. But the Holy Spirit never does that. He never does that. The Holy Spirit will lead you and speak to you in a way that you can verify by reading the Word of God. Makes your Bible just so important to you. So you shall not surely die. So we see Eve adding to the word of God. We see Satan attacking the character of God, and then we see a tragic story of sin and loss. In verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and watch, and she ate it, and she also gave it to her husband, so he had to be right there. You see the steps down? It's like when you read Psalm 1. It talks about walking in the way of the ungodly, standing with sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's a progression downwards. Eve took a progression downwards. She didn't just act. There was a thought process that took place there. And in that thought process, there was a process of justification of her thought process. And then she looked and she touched and she took. The action was the last thing that she did. And Satan's strategy hasn't changed one bit. He plants a thought, he waters the thought, after initiating the thought, he waters it and he irritates you and he keeps bringing it up and he keeps leading you and he keeps telling you it's okay, you can confess your sin later. And he leads you into sin. He's still doing it and he hasn't changed his technique. God's telling on him right here, exactly what he did with Eve is exactly what he does with you and with me. And it's a tragic story of sin and loss, because what was lost was innocence. What was lost was walking in the cool of the evening in friendship relationship with the creator of the universe. Now God came calling in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where are you? Adam was hiding. Hiding from God? Really? In God's own creation? You see how demented his processes, his mental processes have become already? How quickly that happened? Hiding from God? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked. Innocence has been lost. Now come down with me to the divine victor and the mortally condemned. And into this tragic story, we see something wonderful. In verse 14, says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed. Above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. So there's the pronouncement of God's judgment on the snake. And he says, now the snake, of course, is representative of Satan and his kingdom. He says, and I will put enmity, war, in other words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this takes a bit of unpacking, so stay with me. I go to sleep. There is a thing in Hebrew literature called, in any literature really, but in Hebrew it's rather peculiar. It's called a Hebrew idiom. And an idiom is when you have several words and they're not taken in their literal sense. They're taken to be representative of something else. Hebrew idioms, biblical Hebrew idioms, on the other hand, Some of them, and this is one of them, is to be taken literally along with an idiomatic understanding of it, or a picture of what it's actually presenting. And I want you to see what this means here. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And it says that her seed shall bruise your head. Because of the idiom is thy head, your head, those two words mean, you know, your noggin. But those two words, idiomatically, what they mean is his total kingdom. That which he rules over, because of the head meaning ruling over, that which he rules over, God said, he will bruise your head, meaning that he will crush you completely into eternal death. That was the pronouncement that he made. And he said, and you shall bruise his heel. His heel is part of your foot, which is the progress you make as you walk along. And the progress of Israel is there for all to read, and the attempts of Satan to prevent the seed of the woman from ever coming to pass. And I'll show you that in a moment. Satan's wound was a mortal wound. And it wasn't just him, it was his entire kingdom. And in Revelation 12, I do wish that you all would come on Tuesday nights to these Revelation studies. There's so much in them, so much theology in them. But on Tuesday night in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see that Satan is pictured as his tail sweeping a third part of the angels out of heaven as they fell with him when God condemned him for saying, I will be like the Most High. I will be the one receiving the worship. And his tail swept them out. And so his kingdom was a third of all of the created angels, which is innumerable number, that have now become what we refer to as demonic spirits. Some of them so malevolent and so vicious that they were actually locked in the pit, according to the book of Jude. So is there any evidence in the scripture, that we look for evidence in the scripture of at what point did this happen? When did this take place? And it's recorded for us in John 19:30. John 19:30 says that when he had received the vinegar, someone offered him vinegar on a sponge. When he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Now, without weighing you down with this, it is finished is three words in English, but one word in Greek. And the word in Greek is tetelestai. And that word means total, absolute victory. That's what it means. And it's written in the perfect tense, it's written in the indicative mood, and it's written in the passive voice. The fact that it's written in the passive voice is really significant, because Jesus accomplished the work. But the work, because it's in the passive voice, that work that he did on the cross, the energy for that work, I can't think of a better word than energy off the top of my head. The anointing for that, if you like, came from outside of him. And it came from the Father through the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was involved in the completion of the redemptive act. It's perfect. it's an exact point of time, and it was done through Christ by the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Father, a Trinitarian action which brought this about. And that's why when you see you go up into 1 John and you see in 1 John this picture of God the Father and God the Son as the barrister, if you like, or the advocate. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. God the Father, Jesus, Satan accuses you before the Father, and God the Son says, I'm not only representing him before you, Father, I am taking his sin upon me. And God the Father says, I am completely, utterly satisfied. I am propitiated. That's what the word means. I am completely and utterly satisfied with this redemptive act on the cross. Satan's head was crushed that day because he lost all his power. He lost all his power to keep you from Christ. And when you come to Christ, you don't come in your own strength. You often don't even come in your own will. But when you come to Christ, the redemptive act, the saving act of faith is a gift of God. It is a perfect gift of God to someone who is completely helpless. And he takes you and delivers you from the slave market of satanic oppression and ownership and delivers you into the adoption of his son. And it's perfect. And that redemptive act on the cross completely crushed Satan's head. As we read on, we come to verse 21. And as a down payment, if you like, if a picture of what was to come, an executive summary of the whole rest of the Bible is right here in verse 21. It says, under Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and he clothed them. This is the first sacrifice of the promised redemption. And here in this passage, again, emerges the beautiful face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be no other, because he and he alone paid the price of your sin. There's just so much more in this passage that we could cover, but I'm going to leave it at that. I think we've demonstrated that, but I want to show you the outcome. Aren't you glad that we know the end of the story? Aren't you glad you don't have to wait to see how it comes out? Because I'm going to tell you how it comes out, because God has told us. Here is the result of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, and it's found in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no release. There's no second chance. There's no getting out of this. At the cross, when Jesus triumphantly shouted, "Tetelestai," it is finished, Satan and his demons of hell screamed, "We are finished." And the point is that if you watch the, if you read through the history of Israel, in this Old Testament that's no longer relevant if you're a Christian, what you will see as you read through is Satan making every possible opportunity to prevent Israel from producing the promised Messiah from Genesis chapter 3. He caused them to disobey God. He tempted them to disobey God. He caused them to intermarry with the godless people around him. They were strictly forbidden to do that. He caused them to worship the gods of Molech and other demonic gods of the Canaanite people. He caused them to behave disobediently in that they were told to drive them out of the land. And he drove them out of the cities and let them live in the land. And they intermingled with the people. He tried to destroy them by having them carried off into captivity. Satan made a big mistake there because he left Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem. Then he tried desperately to tangle them up and tie them up with a multiplicity of laws around the 613 laws of Moses. And they placed all these laws around it. I've told you about that before. Fences around the laws so we don't make that mistake again. And they called that the Mishnah. And the Mishnah became even more important than the Torah as we came through to Jesus' time. When Jesus arrived, Satan tried to have him killed by inspiring Herod to kill all of the children under 2 years of age. He tried to get him killed other than the cross, because he knows what Bereshit means. And he tried to get him killed other than the cross by having a crowd push him off a cliff. And the Bible says he just walked in their midst. He tried to destroy the whole thing by getting the leaders of Israel to reject him, to commit the unpardonable sin. And they lost their chance at the kingdom right there and then. But God had given the Abrahamic covenant, which is eternal, it's everlasting. And Israel will be brought back at the end of the tribulation to be restored, to be a restored people. And Satan, his head, has been crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you're on the winning side. You're in the grand final and you're 30 goals up at quarter time. The other team hasn't scored yet. And you need to hold no fear. Satan's modus operandi is fear and dread. And you hear it every day. Every day you are confronted. If you turn your television on, you're going to be blasted with fear and dread about this virus thing that's going on at the moment. Everybody faces these things over time. Don't worry about it. It's a matter of faith. We have a great God. We have a mighty God. I can trust God for my salvation, my eternal salvation. I can certainly trust him in this little crisis that we face here. He's done everything in his power, but he lost the battle. He even planted a heretic in the 12 disciples of Christ. He's unbelievable, isn't it? He's very bold, but he's also very lost. We have a wonderful Savior. And I said to you last week, and I'll say to you constantly, every time you open your Bible, if you look hard enough, if you look patiently enough, the beautiful face of Jesus will emerge from the pages of Scripture to bless you and encourage you and teach you and edify you. Just never close your Bible. Leave it open all the time and read it and read it and study it and revel in it and thank God for it.